misfortune which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excel those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols? Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth, and there was no one who moved his wing nor opened his mouth with even a peep. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up? Or as if a staff could lift up? Or as if it were not wood? Therefore the Lord of hosts, will send leanness among his fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. So the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. They will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and it will consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body. They will be as when a sick man wastes away, and the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child may write them. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend upon him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation will cease, as will my anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him, like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. As his rod was on the sea, so will he lift it up in the manner of Egypt. It shall come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken away from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil. He has come to Ayath, he has passed Migron, at Michmash he has attended to his equipment. They have gone along the ridge, they have taken up lodging at Geba, Ramah is afraid, Gibeah of Saul has fled. Lift up your voice, O daughter of Galim, cause it to be heard as far as Laish, O poor Anathoth. Madmenah has fled, the inhabitants of Gebim seek refuge. As yet he will remain at Nob that day. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord of hosts will lop off the bough with terror.
of those who of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One. Amen. Well, the new year brings with it, I understand, sometimes it brings with it a sense of optimism and happy expectations. Sometimes it brings instead a feeling of pessimism and fear. Sometimes we feel a little bit of both. But none of us knows exactly what to expect this year. I think we were surprised by some of the things that happened last year, and we will be surprised by some of the things that happened in 2016. I wonder, is 2016 going to be a fruitful year? Is it going to be marked by good health? Is it going to be marked by accomplishments? Or is it going to be a year of decline? A year of loss? Will the church enjoy more freedom in this country? Or will it enjoy less freedom? Now, we've been looking at Isaiah and how Isaiah is a prophet sent unto the people of Judah. And you remember there were two kingdoms, the kingdom of the north, the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of the south, the kingdom of Judah. Isaiah was this prophet sent particularly to the people of Judah at the time in which the Assyrians were mounting up efforts and coming against the kingdom of Israel. Judah was different from us in that they knew what the future held for them because God sent prophets to tell them. And the prophets came along and they said, first of all, the Assyrians are going to come against your neighbors to the north. And they're going to take them away. And we know that's what happened. And then the Assyrians would come against them. And it would be a time, as these great armies came against Judah, of anxiety and great fear. But the prophets said, and we know from the history, of course, that the Word of God teaches us that the Assyrians would not succeed. It would be frightening for a while. It would seem hopeless, but they would not succeed. Instead, they would be defeated, as we read in Isaiah chapter 10. And in their place, the Babylonians would come and do to Judah what Assyria failed to do. They would beat them, they would devastate their cities, and they would take them away captive. Now, as we move into the new year, we don't have that kind of certainty. And we can be grateful that we don't. Even the worst case scenario for 2016, I don't think would come close, at least the worst case scenario that you and I might imagine. I don't think it would come close to what terrors Judah faced. And yet God told them this for a reason. This knowledge was for their benefit, and it can be of help to us as well. And so what I want to do this morning is look at five lessons that we can learn. Five lessons, of course, that were for them, and five lessons then that apply certainly to us. First of all, critically important, we learn here once again that God's judgment always, always comes for a reason. God is righteous in all of His ways. It's not what you hear, of course, in the media. It's not what you hear when people begin to say, well, what's such a God like this? I can't understand why He would allow this or that to happen. The Bible teaches us very clearly and plainly that God is just. His judgments are just. None of this would have happened had the people lived as God had commanded. Isaiah says in chapter 59 this, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear." So God, at the opening of this chapter, is answering, as He continues to do throughout this prophecy, the why of these people. Because they're like us. They're facing difficulty. And the instinctive question that comes to mind is why? And so He gives very briefly three quick reasons. For one thing, their laws are wicked. Their leaders call good evil and evil good. Their kings are supposed to be ministers who punish evildoers and reward people who do good. And they've got it backwards. They've not adopted God's standard. They live by their own rule, doing what they think is right. So their laws are unrighteous. Good is not what the king says is good, nor is it what the people say they want. We live in a democracy, and sometimes when you live in a democracy and you've lived in it for a long time, it's all you've ever known, you begin to think perhaps there's such a thing as the infallibility of the majority. We begin to actually believe that what the people want must somehow be right. Sometimes it's been true of people in kingdoms where there's been a great king, a noble king, a very admired king, and it's been believed that, well, if he says it, it must be right. Remember, brothers and sisters, that there is no other standard for good and evil but the law of God. God's Ten Commandments are the rule that he has given to kings and kingdoms. The sad reality for these people, as verse 1 tells us, is that they were governed by a law that was their own. And that is a fact today, is it not? Are we not living in a day when governors, prime ministers, MPs, presidents rule according to their own standard? Second, the prophet says in verse 2, justice wasn't equitable. To turn aside the needy from judgment. People couldn't expect to be treated fairly. Advantages were given to the rich. You had money to pay. Maybe you were a friend for political gain. It should have been that in the eyes of the law, every single man was equal. That wasn't the case. Proverbs says that diverse weights are an abomination unto the Lord, and a false balance is not good. Proverbs says, he that says unto the wicked, thou art righteous, him shall the people curse, and nations shall abhor him. Third, verse 2 tells us that they were making the widows and the fatherless their prey. They're easy prey, aren't they? So rather than helping them and defending them as they were supposed to do, they took advantage of them so that they could get rich at their expense. They should have been helping these people, but instead what they were doing is they were taking the little that these poor widows and orphans had from them because they were defenseless. So they were easy prey. They were, as the prophet says in verse 6, a hypocritical nation. They pretended religion, but it wasn't real. They put it on for show. They presented very well in front of their neighbors. They presented well in front of their congregation. But like a coat, they put it off as soon as they went behind doors. It was a godliness that had no power, no real transforming effect on their lives. It didn't change their affections, didn't change their daily decisions. They could claim God as their God, but their lifestyle was one that he abhorred. So this is the reason, the prophet says, for the judgment. Nothing at all arbitrary. God is not being vindictive. God is righteous. These people knew what to do. They knew what was right, and they didn't do it. And the worst of it was their hypocrisy, which God detests more than perhaps anything else. It wasn't, of course, that these people professed faith and struggled with sin, as we all do. What was happening is when they professed faith, they told a lie. They claimed God for their own. They loudly professed their love and their admiration for him, when in fact, they were just as glad to live without him. They were quite content to go on sinning. They were content to go on doing what made them happy. And the hypocrisy was just this. That what made them happy wasn't what they said made them happy as they went to the sanctuary, the temple. They loved their sin. They loved this world. God was simply a convenient name to invoke to get more of what they really wanted. And the church today has numbers of those, doesn't it? That's the first lesson. The second lesson that we can learn through this is that even if they seemed to escape him for a while, they couldn't forever run from God. Did you notice what God calls it? Verse 3. What will you do in the day of visitation? It's a rhetorical question. What are you going to do? And in that desolation which shall come from afar, to whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your glory? God's saying, when I come for you, what are you going to do? Where are you going to go? Where are you going to run for help when it is the I Am who comes after you? See, the very people that the people of Judah had looked to for help were going to be the means by which God was going to bring them down. And God's asking them through the prophet Isaiah, who's going to help you then? Who's going to help you in that fight? This is the God who takes up, the Bible says, the isles as a little thing. this omniscient, all-knowing, all-seeing God. They can't hide from Him. He is the omnipresent, everywhere present God. They can't run from Him. He is the all-wise God. They can't fool Him. He's omnipotent. They certainly can't beat Him. So the question is rhetorical. There's no answer. There is no one on that day when God comes in visitation who will be able to help the people of Judah. No one will be able to come along and soften the blow and mitigate things. When God comes, they will be at His mercy and His mercy alone. Of course, this is a foreshadowing. It's a foreshadowing of the coming day of judgment when everyone will be called out to give an account to the one who promises to render to each and every man and every woman according to what he has done. That's a promise which holds absolutely no hope for sinful men. When that day comes, the Bible says to those of you who remain in your sin, for those of you who continue to live in sin and who do not submit yourselves in faith to Jesus Christ, that you will have on that day nowhere to run and nowhere to hide. On that day, Revelation says that you will crave a way of escape. You will not find it. You will seek death, and you will not find it. You shall desire to die, and death shall flee from you. God will find you out. Who will protect you? Who will mediate for you? Who will take up your case and defend you? Your family, friends, the church, your reputation, it's not going to help you. There's only one. Only one is qualified to speak. There's just one who is allowed to act as a mediator. And that one is the risen Savior. You see, the Bible teaches that on that day of judgment, it will be too late. That day of visitation, there will no longer be an offer of mercy. That same mediator whom you reject in this life, if you go on rejecting him, those of you today who are not surrendered to him, if you continue to reject him, on that day he will not stand as your mediator. He will be your judge. He won't intercede for you. He will judge you. He will not rescue. He will cast you into the lake of fire. See, what Isaiah is promising here, he wasn't promising the final judgment, but what he says is a very powerful illustration and foreshadowing of that great day to come. The Bible teaches that there is a season and a day of grace. There's this period of time when men and women and children are invited to come for rescue to Jesus. When men and women are urged to believe, to turn from sin, to submit unto God. And when that day is past, it becomes too late. When finally we find that we have fallen into the hands of the living God, it is a fearful thing because the time of grace has passed. Now, remember this morning that this is for Judah's benefit, but it's also for our benefit. The very fact, think this through. The very fact that they were given the opportunity to hear these words meant that while they could not escape the promised judgment, they were being offered a way of escape from condemnation on that final day. Just as is true for you. For me. The very fact that you are here today hearing these words means that the offer is extended to you. At least for now. And that even though that day is yet coming, we know it's coming, it has not arrived yet. And the Lord Jesus is willing now, today, if you will come, to receive you and intercede for you. He's not willing, he says, that any should perish. And so even as he stands warning, he stands also with this offer of rescue. Now, the third lesson. God says to the prophet that their enemies were the rod of God's anger. And see, right here is the great difference between this visitation and the coming visitation. Here, it's chastisement. It's a father disciplining his child. And the Bible says that God chastises those that he loves. He's doing this because he loves them. He's doing this to bring them back from ruin, to turn them away from the world, and to draw their hearts back to himself. It's the sound of warning. But it is such an encouragement. I've read Isaiah chapter 10 so many times, and I have never found such encouragement from it as I did as I spent time this week preparing and studying. We sometimes miss how rich these prophets were in encouragement. You see, the prophet is saying here, and we understand this, this is the testimony of the whole counsel of God, one day it's going to be too late. But it's not yet. God is right now teaching these people how to understand their suffering. Judgment always begins at the house of God precisely because of God's love for his people. When it reaches beyond the house of God, it's always much more severe, as we will see later in this chapter. But right now, God is dealing with his people. And he says, this is for their comfort. He's saying their suffering is only an expression of their Father's love for them. Hebrews says, now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now, I want you to notice what is said to the Assyrians. You're our people that are desperately proud. They are so cocky. So far they haven't been defeated. Of course they're proud. Everywhere they have gone, they have met with success. They have defeated all of their enemies. And they think it's all their doing. They are a great army. They have a great king. And so they proudly boast. They think their princes are all kings, almost as if they're saying that they're not even normal men. They boast that they're going to succeed against Judah as they have succeeded against all the other nations. They even boast themselves against the God of Israel, saying, well, we've defeated all the other gods of all the other nations, and so we're going to defeat your God as well. Verse 14, we find the Assyrians actually boasting that their victory over Judah is going to be a light and easy thing. It's like sport, like stealing birds' nests, robbing the nest of its eggs. It's a little bit of fun and amusement, some play. The Assyrians are so arrogant that they're playing with Judah. They think this is going to be easy. They'll walk in one day and that'll be it. Look at what God says. Verse 15. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? If you turn back to the earlier on the chapter, verse 5, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation. Howbeit, verse 7, he meaneth not so. What's the prophet saying? He's saying the Assyrians don't realize this. They have, of course, no intention of being so used by God. Now, they're doing what's their heart's desire. They think this is all their plan. They have no wish to be allies with God, and in a sense, of course, they aren't. And yet, God makes the wrath of man to praise him. In a million years, these people would never dream of giving their services to the God of Israel. But this is the glorious wisdom and sovereignty of God. As John Calvin said, that God works with such amazing skill that he brings men to yield obedience to him even without their knowledge or will. So Isaiah says, oh, their attempts, although their attempts and their plans are totally different, yet this will not prevent God from performing and carrying into execution by means of them what he has decreed. Now, here's the wonderful irony that while the Assyrians make their proud boast, they unwittingly give their service to God. They do his bidding. They are the rod of his anger. They are the axe, the saw, the instruments with which God does his pleasure. Now, do you begin to see what a rich encouragement this is for these people? God is saying to these suffering people, people that are surrounded on every side by enemies, a people that are facing dark, dark days ahead. God is saying, listen, there are diseases in the church. There's sin. And I intend to heal it. What's their medicine? The Assyrians. Suddenly the perspective changes, doesn't it? See, God had begun a work in these people, and God means to carry it out. Like a good physician, he is determined to make them well. And medicine, we've learned, doesn't always taste very good, but it's necessary. And here is this great army, these frightening, threatening enemies, and God is saying, they are your medicine. There's only one reason they trouble you. There's only one reason for their existence: to make you what I want you to be, to heal you of your disease and make you well. Now, some of you have been praying, heading into this new year, for progress of holiness. I trust that's the case with everyone this day that professes faith in Christ, that you are praying, you are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. You've been praying, perhaps, for victory over sin. And maybe all of a sudden you find partway through to 2016 everything's going wrong. Problem after problem piling up on top of each other. God has said it's for your good. He chastises those he loves. This is your medicine that is lovingly portioned out to you by your wise and gracious Father. But think then what this says about the enemies of the Church of Christ today. Beside them, we are very small and very weak, aren't we? I mean, we are nothings in the eyes of the world. The year looms ahead, and it's a great unknown for us. What if in 2016, the government, I'm not suggesting it will, but what if the government should turn against us and decide no longer to put up with preachers saying the things that they said, no longer put up with the Bible? What if in 2016, ISIS and the other groups of terrorists proved to be harder to defeat than we thought? What if they bring the fight to Ontario? What if the tensions in the world that we are experiencing and witnessing as we watch the news, what if they amount in the coming months? This is a great hypothetical. Imagine with me. Suppose it were to amount to a world war. Well, you remember that all they can do is what God has decreed. The godless leaders of Russia and China and North Korea, they have no intention of giving their services to the living God. But even now, they are doing his bidding. They are ministers of his wrath. They are his instruments. ISIS hates Christians. But unwittingly, unknowingly, they are made to serve us. Don't you see? All these nations, all these kingdoms, God is saying, they're mine. They are my instruments. They are the instruments that are in the hands of your God, the King who has your names engraved in the palms of his hands, the God who says that your walls, your troubles are ever before him, the God who says he's not ashamed to call you brethren, who shed his blood for you. He holds the nations in his hands. Before him, Isaiah 40 says, they are nothing. They are as a drop in a bucket. They are counted as the small dust in the balance. When he pleases, he brings the princes to nothing. When he wants, he makes the judges of the earth vanity. That is the sovereignty of our God. The same God who has made covenant promises to you, to me. The same God who put our names in his book before the foundation of the world. It doesn't matter. Hear me. It doesn't matter what they mean to do. They mean evil. We know that. They mean to fight God. That's obvious. And the king laughs, as Psalm 2 tells us. And he makes them in their anger to serve him. I read this week a list. I don't even remember where it came from. But it was a list of the top 10 most hated people in America, is how they put it. in 2015. So the most top 10 most hated people in 2015 in America. I simply scanned through the list. Three of those names were Christians. Do you know why they were on the list? For doing what as Christians they ought to have done. Boy, that doesn't that say a lot? I mean, that is deeply troubling. That says something about what is coming, doesn't it? Apart from the sovereignty of God, apart from the grace of God. The world now holds the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in utter contempt. I would suggest to you that the enmity between the church and the world is growing. Should you be afraid? Congregation, no. Rather, as Hebrews says, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What can they do to us? Only what God has decreed for our good. Only what will help us. A number of weeks ago, I spoke of how that God causes all the things that he has made to be for us. The trees of the forest, the wind, the rain. But it's also true of kings. It's also true of prime ministers. It's true of governments and nations. That even they are by God's power and wisdom for us. That what they do to us in 2016 will be for our eternal good. That what you may suffer in the days to come is in answer to your prayers for more righteousness. Now, very quickly, the fourth lesson that we learn here is that while the numbers that make up the visible church are sometimes as the sand of the sea, there are maybe hundreds and thousands of them, there's a small remnant that are saved. You know, there are many people today in Canada that make a profession of faith. Perhaps not as many as there were 60 or 70 or 80 years ago, but there are many. But the Bible teaches that only a remnant are his. Now, advantages are given to those who make up the visible church. But God preserves that remnant. Now, it's a common theme in the scriptures. It was often thought that being descended from Abraham was sufficient, that if only I could trace my lineage to him, that everything would be okay. And that thinking kind of creeps its way into the church today. There are many people who assume the same kind of thing, not their connection to Abraham maybe, but their connection to the church. The fact that they take part in the things of the church, the fact that they're members of the church. Listen, growing up in a church, growing up in a Christian home is a priceless privilege. Being a member of the Church of Christ, I believe, is an awesome thing. But the remnant in every age are those who have something more than that. They are those who have a circumcised heart. A heart of flesh, as Ezekiel 36 tells us, rather than stone. The remnant are those, as John tells us, who have been born again. It is not, ultimately, your connection to the church, but your union by faith to Jesus Christ that counts. Lastly, final lesson is that God's judgments on the nations are different. And while God chastens his friends, he sends a scourge on his enemies. Notice the different words. He chastens his friends, scourge on his enemies. You see, right now, as the prophet comes to the people, you have Assyria, this nation, and they are the rod in God's hand. And they are the rod in God's hand for the chastening of Judah. And God is using this rod, and he's bringing them back to himself. But God is saying, soon I will come against them, the Assyrians. But it won't be for chastening. It will be for punishment. And whereas Judah shall suffer a pain, and it will be hard, and it will be difficult, Assyria will be destroyed. While Judah will suffer in their bodies, the Assyrian shall be punished in soul as well as body. Verse 18. and shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they shall be as when a standard bearer faints. Now, it seems, at the moment, as the prophet comes to the people, it seems right now that the Assyrians are great. And the people of Judah, they seem small and puny and insignificant. But God is saying to the prophet, listen, the Assyrians, they're going to be destroyed, they're going to be wiped out. God will come against them, but when he comes against them, it won't be for medicine. It'll be for judgment. So right there you see the difference between the judgments in this world and the judgment to come. Today, God sends warnings. Trumpet sounds, as Revelation tells us. Always warning the people. But on that day, God will come with a scourge. And all those who have persisted in unbelief, who have not submitted unto Jesus Christ, will face God's eternal wrath. They will not be chastened. They will not feel the rod of a father's love. They will be eternally, without end, punished. So there you have a picture, this picture that God has painted in this chapter. You have over here, and God, he's chastening, he's disciplining the people that he dearly loves because they need it. It's for their good. It's what desperately needs to happen for them because they're like sheep. They're wandering. But over here, God is punishing his enemies, those who refuse his yoke, who continue to go on in rebellion and sin. And so on one hand then, in Isaiah 10, you have rich encouragement for God's people in every age. And the rich encouragement is simply this. God is saying, your enemies, my enemies, the enemies of the Church of the Living Savior, are instruments for our good. Present sufferings are the chastening of a kind father. And God is saying that their enemies, they will one day be punished. And listen, this is comforting for us. We may not right now face a great deal of trouble. We may not know much of persecution. But boy, what a comfort for these people as they thought about this, that even for a while, if the Assyrians were allowed to insult them, if even for a while the enemies seemed to triumph over them and mock them and laugh at them, God is saying, remember, what a dreadful, dreadful punishment is coming upon them. I just want to ask you today, when you are tempted to think sometimes it is hard being Christian, you begin to think perhaps all these ungodly people, they have all the advantages. While you must endure this hard existence, remember what will be their portion. That one day, the Bible says, they will be sentenced not to temporary discipline, the discipline of a friend, but the everlasting punishment of a judge. But on the other hand, consider that this is a warning. God sends this to the people of Judah, but then it comes as a warning to the Assyrians. It's a warning to the Assyrians, a warning to the unbelieving Jews. And if God warns, it's for their help, to give them opportunity to repent. Well, the very same is true now. Why would God warn? I mean, he could just watch us go over the cliff, couldn't he? God warns so that we would heed the warning and return to him. Now, if you've been putting off the day of decision, and you've been waiting to submit your life unto the King, King Jesus, waiting for a more convenient time, stop. Turn now and be reconciled to God. This day, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. So many people have miscalculated. They thought, well, maybe there'll be time. I'm young yet. And suddenly they're seized by death. And after that, the Bible says the judgment. Please don't make that mistake. Seize this day as a day of salvation. See, all of God's offers are designed to encourage even the worst of sinners. He's not only able, but he's also very willing to save them. He is not willing that any should perish. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Coming unto him, you have the promise and therefore the guarantee that he will not cast you off. So many times in the church today, we have people wondering, why all these warnings? Why is God's word so full of pictures of the terror of coming judgment? Don't you see it's for your help? It's for your help. God warns to give you time to come back. Time to be reconciled to him. Not willing that any should perish. Pleading, always pleading, holding out his hands to rebellious people, saying, return. To those of you this morning who would say that you are already his, you are believing on Christ, and rejoicing in the hope that you have in heaven. As you march into the unknown of 2016, I would exhort you, be of good courage. Be of good courage. God says to the prophet, I will give men for you and people for your life. He gives Egypt for your ransom and Ethiopia and Seba for you. They are all his and they are all for you. They may seem to be your enemies, but the everlasting God makes them to be for you. They may try to hurt, but they can only help. They may seem to wound, but God makes them to heal you. You see, all that 2016 holds is for your good. That's the promise of Romans. And some of it's going to be hard. And some of it, being hard, is not going to seem joyous. But afterward, as Hebrews says, it will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And so, brothers and sisters, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet. You enter this year with King Jesus at your side, before you, behind you. He is your leader. Follow him. Make straight paths for your feet. Do not turn to the left or to the right. Obey him and trust him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this prophecy which you gave to your people. Father, for how that you so lovingly have cared throughout the ages for a people like us who were so inclined to wander far from you. And God in heaven, as we this morning think on these things, Lord, we will confess to you that our hearts are no different from theirs. There is a tendency to idolatry in every one of us. Our Father, we confess with our mouths how worthy you are, how wonderful. And yet, our God, we don't love you as you should be loved. Father, we do thank you that you do not simply leave us to ourselves, that you are a God of tremendous grace, that you promised that you would not only begin a work, but that when you begin a work, that you would carry that work out to its completion. Father, we thank you that you use the sufferings of this life to build us up, to draw us to yourself. Father, our longing this day is to be made holy. We want to live lives in this world that would do honor by our King, that we would live worthy of this high calling in Christ. Father, help us to submit to your chastening hand, that when we find ourselves being chastened by you, our Father in heaven, that rather than fight against you, rather than become angry, that we would submit to you and trust you. Our God in heaven, we look into this future of this year, not knowing what it holds, but knowing that you are King, knowing that you are sovereign. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to trust you. Father, I pray as well this morning for any here this day that have been putting off that day of decision, still unreconciled to you, still persisting in sin and unbelief. Father, we pray together that you would convict of sin, that you would not allow anyone to leave this place today without first responding in faith to the glorious offer that you've made to your people. Father, how we thank you and praise you that everything has been done for us, that we are invited simply to come and to receive this gracious gift that you extend to us in Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand together and we'll sing from our hymn books, number 607.
Thank you.